Good morning to all of you. Let me add my words to John's by way of congratulations to all of you fathers, particularly of young children who have made it through this weekend. My scriptural charge and encouragement to you is that if you persevere to the end, you will be saved. And the end is right around the corner. I wanted to just add a personal note, partly to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ, but also partly because of my own personal gratitude for Dr. Bob Tolson. This is his final Sunday, I'm told, after some 30 years of ministry in the pulpit at Bethel Presbyterian Church here in Houston, nearby. And I have personally benefited from his ministry, as I'm sure many of you have. And I just want to give thanks to the Lord, glory to God, for his longevity in ministry, which is indeed rare in our day, and his fidelity to the Scriptures. So as we go to the Lord to look at his Word, let's pray together. Oh, Father, I do thank you for the privilege of sitting under you. Father, what a great responsibility preachers have to take the holy, inerrant Word of God and be the mouthpiece through which you take your word and transform lives. Father, I do give thanks for the life and ministry of Bob Tolson. I praise you, Lord, for the beautiful way that you have, over many years, worked through him to transform lives, to bring people into the glorious kingdom of our Lord Christ, and to build up families, and indeed, the Church of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as he transitions into retirement, that you would add your blessing to him and to his wife and family, and that you would also protect and care for his flock. And Lord, we pray that as Christ the King, a much younger church, approaches our 5th anniversary this next week, that you would give to us clarity of vision and great determination to be the people of God in a desperately needy world. Help us, Lord, now as we look at this story, one of the most well-known in the entire Bible, to see the fresh and powerful gospel truths that lie therein. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking these first 3 months of this year at the stories of Jesus called the parables. And Jesus used these stories as the principal medium through which he cast a vision about the kingdom of God. A different way of putting it is Jesus said, essentially when he came on the stage, he said, "I have not come to simply improve your existence as it is, but to introduce a radically different way of life, completely different way of life, one that brings health and healing to a world that is broken and in despair." Now, the story that is before us this morning is one of a couple of stories that we're going to look at, one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We'll look at several more that focus upon the way in which this new world that Jesus introduced should impact our relationships. That is, God was not simply interested in individuals establishing, quote, personal relationships with him, which I believe is exactly what the Bible teaches, but he meant much more than that. That when that connection was made between a fallen individual and their Creator, when that redemption took place, that that redemption should go forth into the world in a way, frankly, where the presence of God is sensed, is known, so that you and I become agents of redemption in this world. Now, this may be the best-known story in the Bible. I don't know if we took a poll. One of the individuals that I was reading this week said that this is the best-known story in the Bible. One of the dangers of a well-known story, of course, is that we assume that we know what it's talking about, and so we mentally channel surf. I mean, you're just clicking off, some of you right now. Wake up, all right? That's why I asked Bob to give that vibrant offertory, because I know a lot of fathers out there are longing for some sleep, and God wants us to focus in and see what is crystal clear in His eyes about the purpose and vision of His kingdom. And this story gives us a beautiful picture of that. Now, if you happen to catch the State of the Union address this past Tuesday night, I guess it was, you heard our president say toward the end of his speech that he was calling on a new culture of responsibility, one where we invest our lives in our neighbor. And he asked for, I think, that everyone give 2 years or 4,000 hours to that end in a variety of different ways. We at Christ the King want to say, look, the Church of Jesus Christ is a perfect instrument through which you can apply that, through which you and I can be agents of healing and mercy in this world. This is certainly what the deacons in our church would say. This is maybe the premier passage in the Bible on diaconal ministry, but the deacons would also urge you, and that's why we had Sonny and Douglas up here earlier. They'd say, look, the deacons don't exist to do mercy ministry, but to be facilitators, to be ones through which we as a church build an entire movement that reaches out to those in need around us. This story is very provocative. It was given in response to a pretty confrontational dialogue that Jesus had with a lawyer. Now, this would be a great entree for a lawyer joke or two, but if I did, I think I'd be insulting about a fourth of our congregation, so I'm not going to do that. But this lawyer, a religious lawyer, so I really fall into that category, I guess, as well, came to test Jesus, the Scripture says. Really wanted to shove him into a corner so that he looked inferior to the religious establishment of the day. And so he asked him a question that we hear asked to Jesus, posed to him several times: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind, because it's very important to the understanding of the story. But Jesus asked the man, he throws it back at him, as any good teacher would do, or lawyer, and say, how do you read the law? How do you, in essence, summarize, what is the essence of the law? All these massive accounts of law in the Bible, and added to it is the rabbinical tradition that is very extensive. How do you summarize it? And the lawyer summarized it by saying, in essence, that you must love the Lord your God with everything that makes you up as an individual, and as a corollary to that, love your neighbor as yourself. Curiously, this is exactly the answer Jesus gave in the Gospel of Mark when the question was posed to him, Mark chapter 12. And it's a combination that evidently was I don't know how well known it was, but it was in circulation that day, summarizing a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19, pulling together the two tables of the law. We read in a creative way earlier the Ten Commandments. And you'll note that the first table, or the first four commandments of the ten, focus on our relationship to God. You shall have no other God before me. Things like that. The rest of the Ten Commandments, five through ten, the bottom six, focus on our relationship to one another, to our neighbor. All right? So this is how Jesus summarized it, and it is also how this lawyer summarized it. But then it says, interestingly, that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. We don't really know what's behind this statement. It could be that he's sitting there thinking, well, I've pretty well accomplished that. He obviously had not heard the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds the fullness of the law. And so it says, in order to justify himself, he asked, well, who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus gave the story. It's really an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? How is it that I am supposed to go about fulfilling the Ten Commandments? And so he told this story. What we see in this story are several things that are very helpful for us as we craft a vision, individually, but especially at Christ the King as a church, to be a church for the needy, for those in need. The first thing that I want you to see is that this story gives us the right perspective on the world that you and I live in. This story gives us a very healthy picture, a window to look through to understand how we should look at life in this world. Now, you'll note that the story begins by talking about a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Most likely a Jewish man. That's, I think, the intent that we're supposed to read into this. A Jewish man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Perhaps he had been involved in worship activities and was now headed back down to Jericho. A lot of times you read in the scripture that people go up to Jerusalem, and it's a very steep incline, a 17-mile journey between those two cities, but about a 3,300-foot difference in altitude. And on top of that, the road was windy and narrow at many points. It was a perfect hiding place for thieves and those who would prey on innocent victims. This would be like you walking through a dark alley, the most dreaded dark alley in some of the worst of our metropolitan areas in our country, in the middle of the night. He said the only difference is help was many miles away, not right around the corner. And so this man journeying on this type of road is attacked by robbers, by thieves. His clothing is stripped off of him. Imagine, put yourself in his shoes. He's beaten. All of his belongings are taken, and he is, in essence, left for dead. He is half dead, it says. Why is this a helpful picture? Well, because the Bible paints the picture that while you and I think, really want to live in this land of ease, and certainly our country, maybe better than any country in the world, helps to foster that mindset. We want Disneyland. We want a 5-star resort. But what we really have is a gruesome battlefield. We live in a fallen world. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, thumbed their nose at God and disobeyed Him, then all sorts of chaos flooded into this world. We live in a world where people are crying out for peace, for shalom, but it's not there. Instead, there's injustice, there's cruelty, there is oppression. The rich seem to, as a general rule, have very little concern for the poor. There is class division, there is discrimination, there is racial prejudice rampant. This kind of world that you and I journey on from the moment we are born in our cradle to the moment we go to our grave at death, this windy, oftentimes treacherous road that we meander along is very much like the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, why is that helpful? Because it should give us perspective about what our calling is as individual Christians. If you and I have been redeemed, that is, if God has sent His Son Jesus to forgive us of our sins, to buy us back out of the fallenness of this world, and ultimately to eternal destruction and damnation, if that's what God has done for us, then what has He given to us as a responsibility back into that same world? One of the weaknesses of conservative evangelicalism, that is, conservative Christians who believe Jesus is the only way and that we're lost without placing our trust in Him. One of the weaknesses of that branch of Christianity that this church would be a part of is that we tend to focus primarily, if not exclusively, on the spiritual aspects of redemption. All right? Now, there's a whole other branch of Christendom. Sometimes we call it the social gospel movement. A lot of times, many of us will look down our nose at people that advocate that thinking in Christendom. And if there's been a weakness, then there has been a weakness in that branch of Christendom as to the message, giving the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. But at least that movement has tended to be strong in giving whatever gospel it has to the whole person. It has cared for the physical needs. It has sought out the poor and needy and those that have been bruised and left for dead by this cruel world, and tried to bring a healing salve for whatever little gospel message they have. In our end of Christendom, we have tended to focus so much on the message that we tend to exclude the fact that there are social, physical responsibilities. And this story reminds us of that. That there should be a desire of every Christian and every church to take the whole gospel to the whole person. Do you have that kind of a heart? As a preacher, it's very tempting for me to be focused exclusively on the message. But Jesus, in this story, I think he is sending a very strong signal to professional Christians, as we're going to see in a minute. Your information means very little if there's no compassion and action behind that. This gives us a perspective of the kind of people and church that we need to be. One example of this that has been of great encouragement to me is with one of our elders, Jim Giles, who is one of our elders, goes down to the county jail once a week and spends time. Very few people know about this. Jim is not one to draw attention to himself. He goes and meets with prisoners and holds a Bible study to care for those who maybe are the most forgotten, or certainly among the most forgotten in our day. It's a beautiful picture there, I think, of helping to care for the whole person by reaching them where they are most in need. That's just one snapshot. There are many pictures of that in our congregation already. But the desire is that that would be much more the case in the years to come. Now, with this in mind, let's look further at the story, at the three characters that pass by. The teaching may seem obvious, but let's focus on it a little bit. First of all, we see that there says, by chance, the translation says, it's best understood as, would you imagine? isn't it interesting? Maybe isn't it ironic that with this man left for dead, now comes a priest, and then after him, a Levite. That is, two religious leaders. And it says that they were going down the road. It says that with respect to the priest. So probably he's come from his responsibilities, being on duty at the temple in Jerusalem. The big picture that we have here is that, by and large, he's left God back in Jerusalem. He's headed back down to Jericho. Jericho was a place where a lot of the priests and Levites lived when they weren't on duty in Jerusalem. And so there were some some 12,000 living in Jericho around this time. And so he's a very typical representative of the religious establishment, heading back to his home, and he sees this man, perhaps reeling, maybe motionless, on the side of the road. And, before we're too hard on him, put yourself in his position. If you were walking through that dark alley in the middle of the night in a dangerous area of Chicago — Houston doesn't have any neighborhoods like this — but it's dangerous for you to go consider that. I mean, he could be faking it. He could be reeling on the ground only to have you come over to inquire as to his condition so that he could pounce on you and take advantage of you. Maybe he was a father and a husband, and he thought, now the prudent thing to do is not to endanger myself, because that would be unloving to my family. Maybe he was thinking religiously that, if this man is dead, there are some laws, some pretty strict guidelines about not touching anything that's dead, because then I would become ceremonially unclean. The various ways that you and I can justify not having compassion on one in need, they're endless, aren't they? I mean, when you are stopped at Westheimer and Voss, and you see a woman that today looks 9 months pregnant. Interestingly, yesterday she didn't look pregnant at all. And she's begging for money. You see her and you roll your eye and you think, come on, I wasn't born yesterday. If I give her money, that's being irresponsible. God's called me to be a good steward. Now, I'm not going to clean up the mess. What I really want to do this morning is to make it a little messier for some of us. Because in every situation, wisdom, prudence, discernment must be brought to bear. But as part of the mixture with the primary element in the recipe, which is compassion. And this is what, evidently, Jesus wants us to see that the priest lacked. And then, to accentuate it, the second religious leader comes by, the Levite, and the very same thing happens. Now, at this point, the reader, or the listener, when Jesus is first telling the story, they're probably thinking, okay, now the next person that's going to come along to highlight the climax of the story will be a lay person. Because what Jesus is doing is sort of pointing back at the religious leader who asked the question in the first place and saying, you know, it's you clerics that are the problem. And so they're assuming now it's just going to be a non-cleric. But that's not the case. Very strong contrast in the Greek. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When a noun is thrust to the front of a sentence in the Greek construction of things, which is normally verb, subject, object, this is here to highlight it. This is here to say, sit up and listen, because here's where the great point comes. But a Samaritan. Now, what's the issue here? Well, a Samaritan is what the religious leaders, the Jews, called Jesus when they couldn't think of a nastier thing to call him. It was the sworn enemy of the Jew. A Samaritan was a half-breed of sorts, Jew and Gentile together. Now, ironically, they were in very close proximity to the Jew. They were technically, geographically, the neighbor of the Jew. But in the Jew's mindset, that would have been abhorrent to think of the Samaritan as their neighbor, right? Now, I don't know what prejudices you have. I know that it is politically incorrect today to, even in conservative Christian circles, to say that, to voice those prejudices. Sometimes they just slip out. But my conviction is that there is still a great deal of prejudice out there in our culture today. It may be ethnically related. It may be related to economic classes. You could list any number of categories. Prejudice is very strong. And what we do is we formulate these stereotypes of people and we put them over here, distant from us. We think down on them. We look at them with a jaundiced eye. And then we ignore them, at best. That's what the priest and the Levite did to one of their own. Now comes the sworn enemy of the Jew, a Samaritan, and it says he had compassion. What a contrast. What an in-your-face to the religious leaders. And what a beautiful picture of mercy for you and me. What did the Samaritan do? Let's look with some detail. Verse 34, first he went to him. So he was not apathetic. He didn't pretend like he didn't notice. He didn't rationalize why he shouldn't care for him. He went to him. This meant putting aside his schedule, his list of things to do, his great responsibilities, so that he could go to him. What did he do second? He bound his wounds and poured on oil and wine. He cared for his most immediate needs. He didn't take out a four spiritual laws booklet and try and cram it down his throat. as wonderful as sharing the gospel is, his most immediate pressing need was to take the redemptive beauty of the gospel to the body of the person to bind up his wounds. Some of you in the medical profession, I think of Christine Yeh, who is right now on a medical missions trip. What a beautiful picture of that, right here. Yesterday, I was doing last minute preparing in my study for my sermon, and I hear this blood-curdling scream coming up the stairs, and it's one of my daughters telling me that our youngest had fallen off the trampoline and was very hurt. Come quickly. Okay, if Ellen were here, she would be dying laughing before I even get to the rest of the story, because she knows the way that I react in these situations. I panic. I started screaming. I tore down the stairs. I was frantic. I lacked the composure that I needed for the moment. As a Christian, the more you and I move out of our comfort zone into the realm of the hurting, the more familiar it becomes, the less shocking and disturbing it becomes, the more we have a desire and an interest. And so we must move out and take the initiative to help. The reason that I tend to react that way is because Ellen's the one, 95% of the time, that's caring in those crisis situations. I'm off in my who knows where world doing other things. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he sacrificed. Now, not only his time, but he's sacrificing his means of transportation, taking a smelly, bloody, beat-up individual and putting him in your nice, clean car, driving him somewhere where he could be cared for. And then once he's there in the inn, he pays the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, that's not an insignificant amount of money. If you remember from a story a couple of weeks ago, a denarii is about what an average worker would earn in a day. So this is 2 days' pay. And he's giving this to a complete stranger for the benefit of a complete stranger, and then basically gives him his credit card and says, whatever expenses you have in caring for this guy, you can charge it to me, and I'll take care of it. Imagine that kind of sacrifice. That's the picture that Christ gives. Now, what's the direct application for us? Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. We love that verse, right? Some of the most magnificent hymns in all of hymnody are taken from that verse. But do we love it when we realize that you and I become the presence, the incarnate presence of that God in a world that is in the midst of trouble? Yes, God can work beyond us, but His primary means, I believe, is to work through us to those in need. Yes, to those in our own body that are in need, financially, psychologically, spiritually, materially, otherwise, but also to those Samaritans, to those that we would not ever dream of helping if we were asked. God wants us to be the presence of a refuge and strength that He brings to the world. Now, this is incredibly convicting. It's troublesome. I know it's complicated to work through all of the aspects of it. But what I want you to focus on as we bring this to conclusion is that the point is that the Samaritan had compassion, a compassion that was active, not just verbal, not in words and deeds, not just in words, but in deeds. How is it that you and I become compassionate people? Well, where does compassion emerge from? It emerges from the heart. And This is where this story becomes a very helpful picture for us at the larger understanding of the message that Jesus brought. Because the lawyer came and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know, if you've been around this church very long, that the short answer to that is you don't do anything. Because you and I cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. But see, sometimes if you just say it that plainly to people, it'll go one ear and out the other. They'll just think you're ridiculous. Like perhaps this religious lawyer did. And so Jesus had to show him a story that would convict him to the core. That he had great need because he couldn't fulfill the law as he was asked to do it. There is a quote by Spurgeon in your order of worship. I gave you a little snippet of it. I'm going to give you the longer version. And listen to this. He said, "Let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. The law tells us what we ought to be, and it's one object of the gospel to raise us to that condition. Hence, our Savior's teaching, though it be eminently practical, is always evangelical," for Spurgeon with a capital E, "that is gospel. Even in expounding the law, he always has a gospel design." You see, the gospel comes after we understand that we can't meet the requirements of the law. We can't be good enough. I can't do enough to find acceptance. I can't make my heart compassionate. I need to see that I lack compassion, that I'm a selfish person by nature, that I need God in Christ to come through the power of the Holy Spirit and give me a new heart and a new will to love and be that instrument of refuge and strength in the world. There's a story in England back during the days of Bloody Mary. You'll remember she was putting to death many of the Protestant leaders. And as the story goes, some of her soldiers were out to arrest one of the Protestant leaders and came to the home of a woman who was suspected of hiding this individual. And they came to her. They said, "Where is the heretic?" And she pointed to a closet. The soldiers went over and opened the closet, and there was nothing there but a mirror. And they screamed again, "Where's the heretic?" And she said, "Once again, right there, it's you." That's what the law does to us. It opens the closet of our life, our nice, neat little lives that we construct for ourselves, and shows us the way we really are. That you and I are the priest and the Levite. That we tend to ignore and justify and turn away from those in need for any number of reasons, ranging from schedule crunch to prejudice. But what our need also is to see that in a sense, you and I are the one left for dead on the road. That we are helpless. That we are utterly needy. And that it, by analogy, that it's Christ who comes to us. That it's Christ who gave himself for us thoroughly. He not only gave 2 denarii, he gave his whole life and now sits and prays for us at the right hand of the Father and has bestowed upon us even now all of the riches that are his in the heavenly realms. It's that kind of a Savior that comes to us and convicts us of our great need for him so that we cry out to him and receive him into our life. And then on a regular basis, we work this gospel truth into our life that though you and I would otherwise turn the other way, that we must see ourselves as the one in great need and welcome Christ, the Redeemer, into our life again that we might be given freshly that heart of compassion to reach out and love those around us. The surprise of the gospel is not that a Samaritan bent down and helped a Jew in need, but that a Redeemer, a glorious, perfect Savior, would bend the knee and even stretch out the arms and die for sinners such as you and me. As you and I daily feed on that gospel truth, God builds into us that heart of compassion that sends us out individually, but as a body as well, as the arms and legs of Jesus Christ to a world in need. Let's pray. Our Father, our great Father, thank you that though we can do nothing to inherit eternal life, you have gifted to us that eternal life, even now, and called us to be your emissaries to a world broken and left for dead. Would you invigorate us, Lord, not because we are worthy, but because in Christ you have redeemed us and given us the great privilege of being your arms and legs, your refuge to a world desperately in need. We pray this now in Jesus' name.